Ephesians chapter 6. I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Following the brief reading of our text, Jeff McDermott, would you come and lead us in prayer for the ministry of the Word? And it might not be a coincidence that I ask one of the young fathers to come and lead us in prayer as we come to the text. Ephesians chapter 6. We'll remember the larger section here. It was all the way back in Ephesians 5 and verse 18 that we saw the emphasis on us being, be ye being filled with the Spirit, that we need the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God's coming and enlivening us will be made manifest in our verse 19 of Ephesians 5, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, in our singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord, in our giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, and in verse 21, our submitting, our falling into rank to one another in the fear of God. And then Paul goes into various of those categories where it's appropriate for us as believers to fall into rank to those limited authorities that God has put over us. He speaks to wives, then he speaks to husbands, he speaks to children in chapter 6 and verse 1, and now he's going to speak to fathers, Ephesians 6 and verse 4. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Jeff, would you lead us, please? Before one of our 17-year-olds is going to be able to take the family car out on the road, what are they going to need to do? Well, before they can get that driver's license, there's this little manual that's stuffed full of all sorts of things about signs, and I trust stuff about how you count to know how far behind the car in front of you you're supposed to stay. It contains all sorts of valuable advice that has to be mastered. And then the mastery of that little manual is tested before you even get to go to the driving test. And before you go for that driving test, there's been all of that time that's been spent with dad or with mom, if dad can't take it, in the public parking lot, learning about this and learning about that. And the parallel parking isn't started with a Mercedes in the front and a BMW in behind. No, it's an old, old garbage can that is flexible, and it won't matter if it gets run over one more time. And then your driving skills get tested on a course by a rather picky examiner. And if you run over just one of those orange cones, you know you're coming back another day. You have failed. And all of this is good. Because then even after you've gone through all of the study and that test and all the driving practice and that test, then, what is it, 50 hours that you have to spend with an adult sitting in the front seat across from you, and it's very, very beneficial to our young people and to everyone out on the road. But what kind of preparation is there for having a baby and raising children. Do you think it's easier to drive a car than it is to raise a child, to train up an immortal soul to love their Heavenly Father? One is written from the 1830s. Rushing into marriage under the mere impulse of passion, without forethought, without prudence, multitudes becoming parents before they have one right view or one right feeling regarding the duties of parenting. They come with scarcely any other preparation than a mere animal fondness for their young, which they share with the rest of creation. Who can wonder at the disordered state of society at large, or be surprised at the abundance of evils in our world that looks at the moment in which all of these duties are neglected? When I consider what poor, ignorant, thoughtless, frivolous, wicked creatures are often seen at the head of households, I can only ascribe it to the interference of an all-wise and powerful providence that society is not far more chaotic than it is. I'm sure his words would only be heightened if John Engel James were alive and writing today. Well, this morning we want to focus in an overview fashion on Ephesians 6 and verse 4. We want to see, first of all, the recipients of this word, of this directive from God, and you fathers. Then we want to go on and consider something of the twofold essence of that directive. There's something negative. You're not supposed to provoke them, but rather on the positive side, you're supposed to raise them up. You're supposed to nourish them in a tender and loving way. And then the twofold means of that tender nourishment is of the chastening and of the verbal warning. And then there's the spiritual qualifier. Everything that this dad and mom do are to be done in the Lord or of the Lord. So our study this morning is something of an overview that I trust will open into another 6 or 7 messages on child rearing in the weeks ahead. Well, notice with me then Roman numeral 1, the recipients. The recipients of the parental directive. It is, first of all, A, fathers. Fathers are explicitly mentioned, and only rightly so. They are the leaders of the family. They are perhaps the ones who are more in need of the caution. The Greeks and the Romans were very patriarchal. There was this strong dad rule. In fact, the Romans had as a part of their law something that is translated as father power or father authority. And it basically said that a Roman dad could do whatever he wanted. Despite the severity of Greek parental control, the Romans thought that the Greeks were somewhat lax regarding the attitude of children toward their parents. In the Roman family, the father had absolute control over his family. It was called father power. The father's control over the son was for life. He could imprison his son, he could scourge him, shame him, and punish him, and sell him into slavery up to 3 times, or have him killed. Into this Greek and Roman culture, Paul comes along, and the first thing that he says to dads is what? I don't want you to provoke your children. And I want you to nourish them. I want you to grow them up with a tenderness and a fondness. And if we had to quit the message right now, the point that I would want each of us to get is how Paul comes in and he goes directly counter to the culture of the day. And he says, men, I know you know very well about father power. And there's nobody can touch you if you do this or that, or even sell your son into slavery up to three times. And in the midst of that mindset, Paul says, no. Christian dads, this is what you need to do. There is this introduction of a loving tenderness for the dads that would have been surprising to the Greeks and the Romans of the first century. Edie goes on to write, fathers are spoken to since training is their duty. And because this particular sin, which the apostle condemns, is one which they, and not mothers, are peculiarly liable. You can understand, if in that culture, if dad's got free license to do anything that he wants, then there may be a little bit of a bent and a proneness to step across the line in exasperating the children. Another writing on the parallel in Colossians 3 says that caution against provoking the children to wrath with reason, lest they be discouraged, is of great importance. Fathers are especially admonished by name to this, both in Colossians and Ephesians. For the softer nature of the mother rather leads her to the contrary evil of indulgence. But the father is more in danger from his disposition of irritating children by harshness, provoking their young passions by unjust and unreasonable injunctions, and acting by mere authority more than by persuasion and mild direction. Now, I know very well that there are some moms who would provoke the children more to anger than what the dad in that home would. But nonetheless, there is something of the manly man in the strength of his character, and he's going to go conquer the world, that will have some negative side effects in the rearing of those tender little immortal plants within the home. Fathers. But who else would be the recipients of this parental directive? Secondly, be mothers. We find in Ephesians 6 and verse 1 that the honor, the obedience is not simply to the dads, but 6:1, children, obey your parents. Later in verse 2, honor your father and mother. 3:20 of Colossians, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And there is a passage in Hebrews 11:23 where it speaks of how Moses was hidden 3 months by his parents. And the mom was really more involved in that, wasn't she, according to the Old Testament text, than even the dad? And yet, interestingly, the word that is used there in Hebrews 11:23 for parents is that of dads, fathers. And so when Paul speaks of fathers, yes, there's a priority that comes to the man, but moms are right there alongside of the dads. Thirdly, C, application. Parental agreement is vital. Parents, dad and mom, are to be involved in the raising of the children. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? Parental honor is due to dad and mom, and dad and mom are to be involved in this nurture. Dad and mom are to be involved in this chastening and in this admonition that is to come. James again writes, both parents should join to support domestic authority. For a more truly distressing and injurious spectacle can scarcely be seen in the family circle than a fond and foolish mother counteracting the effects of paternal chastisement by stealing to the little prisoner in his captivity to comfort him in his distress, to wipe away his tears and hush his sorrows by some gratification of his palate. In this way, children have sometimes been hardened in their crimes, set against their father, and led to ultimate and irretrievable ruin. And sometimes we see that, don't we? The dad is strong. The dad is firm. Maybe a little stronger and a little firmer than what balance requires. And mom, in her motherly instincts, is responding to that overstepping. And so she's got to make up for it, for be all the more loving and all the more, oh, and I'm sorry. And in the end, dad and mom are both conscious, you're being weak. You're being too strong. You're abusing your authority. You're not using yours. And who's the loser? The child and God's glory. It is vital that dad and mom be in agreement. Now, dads may have more of a tendency to an uncaring harshness. But remember that even in that Roman culture, where there was a license pretty much to do whatever you want, the gospel comes in and it challenges culture. And it says, no, no, this is the right way to go. And the dad is to be that one who is concerned to make sure that authority is shared in the home, that mom is right there alongside of him. Proverbs 6 and verse 20, the dad is speaking to the child, my son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. The law of your mother. Isn't that a beautiful word? I was recently in a home where a child asked mom if she could do something, and mom simply said, no. There was no further negotiation. There was no tantrum. There was no great debate that came up out of it. And the impression that I came away with is that that didn't just happen. Over a period of time, it has come out that there is a law of this mother. And if she simply says no, without raising her voice, with no signals of somebody's here, she simply said no. Okay, we'll move on. Moms may have more of an aversion to enforce their word. Dads are to take the lead, but there is this law of the mother. Waiting for dad to get home will generally weaken the connection of the offense and the appropriate discipline. Just wait till your father gets home. Do you want me to go get your father? There is a law of the mother. It is an indication of a definite problem when the child prefers the spanking of one over the other. When a child does not respect ladies, because there's not a respect for the law of the mother in the home. First of all, then, Roman numeral 1, recipients. Secondly, Roman numeral 2, the twofold essence. The twofold essence of the parental directive, part of it is negative and part of it is positive. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. This is A, the negative duty of avoiding provocation. Roman law is concerned that a dad not sell his son into slavery a fourth time. Biblical law is concerned about us not provoking our children to anger. It's the same word that is used in Ephesians 4 and verse 26. Be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. It's a word, a slightly different word in Colossians 3 and verse 21 that speaks of, you know, do not stir them up. Sometimes stir them up to a good thing, but it is in Colossians 3, 21. Don't stir them up to anger. Don't stir them up to rebellion. Now, there are a number of occasions that can lead to anger and exasperation on the part of a child. And it's not simply because the mom says, no, you may not do such and such. That's not what we're talking about. Not crossing the will of a child. But occasions of this anger and exasperation, first of all, a fearful overprotection. this kind of attitude of, don't you dare go into the water until you know how to swim. Well, how am I going to learn how to swim if I never go in the water? The kind of protection that a kid feels, like, why are all the other kids learning how to swim? And you're so fearful of me to put my, how is this going to happen? Favoritism. Where Isaac prefers Esau because he likes the savory meat that comes as a result of his hunting. And Rebekah prefers Jacob. And both kids know it. And it's got implications not only for their interpersonal relationship, but almost for the line that comes down from Jacob and Esau. Can some of the sin of the parental favoritism be traced to that? Another occasion of anger and exasperation is crippling discouragement. You want to be what? That'll never happen. You don't have the sense that God gave to it. You're never going to accomplish this. Why can't you be like, and then name some other child? Name another child within the family. Name another child within the church family. Constant lack of affirmation. What does it tell us when we learn that there are some people who go through all of life and they're still trying to gain the approval and the affirmation of a dad who's already died and gone, but a dad who was never fully pleased with what a child did? What does that tell us? It tells us something about how a little child made in the image of God is to be grown, is to be nurtured, is to be cared for, is to be drawn out and let the blossoms unfold. And God expects our help in that whole project. No matter what I do, it's always wrong. One is written, if the father is continually finding fault and confusing distinctions between willful offense and carelessness, between immoralities and violating parental preference, children are discouraged, they are hardened in their faults, they despair of pleasing their parents, they seek companions and associations away from home, they dread the company of their father especially, and often fall into ruinous temptations. Another occasion of the anger, of the exasperation. Self-centered parental projection. I didn't quite make it to the big leagues, but you are. By the time you're 12 years old, the scouts are going to be out looking at you. Dr. MacArthur shares of a situation that he faced personally. I once visited a young woman who was confined to a padded cell and was in a state of catatonic shock. She was a Christian and had been raised in a Christian family, but her mother had ceaselessly pushed her to be the most popular, the most beautiful, and most successful girl in school. She became head cheerleader, homecoming queen, and later a model. But the pressure to excel became too great, and she had a complete mental collapse. And after she was eventually released from the hospital, she went back into the same artificial and demanding environment. When again she found she could not cope, she committed suicide. She had summed up her frustration when she told me one day, I don't care what it is I do, it never satisfies my mother. Now, there are all sorts of factors that go into that situation that we're not aware of. But there may be all sorts of factors that go into the background and disposition of our own dear children. And our business as parents is not to be living our lives out through them and getting success through them that we did not have on our own. It can exasperate them. Further, careless neglect, where parents don't take an interest in me. Here's the kid who cries himself to sleep because dad is always breaking the commitments that he has made. Think of Atul working in the orphanage there in South Korea. Remember what he talked about, how there's a high percentage of those who go through the orphanage, and once they reach 18 and they have to go out into the big bad world, they commit suicide. And Atul, a brother, was saying that he believes that much of this goes back to the fact that where they don't have a lot of abortion, they do have a number of unwanted children. And when parents break up, they come and the kids are old enough to know their parents, and parents say, "We don't want you," and here you are in the orphanage. You see, you can't do that to a little plant, a little immortal plant that you're responsible to raise up and see it blossom and see it unfold. You can't send it. "I don't want you. You're a bother." Caustic, cruel words, angry, harsh, or embarrassing discipline. Let us not provoke our children to wrath. The motive for avoiding this exasperation comes from the Colossians 3 passage, lest they become discouraged. And so here we see that there is this responsibility of the parent to draw the child out. God is concerned about our child being provoked to anger. God is concerned about our child being disheartened, discouraged. You see what he's saying? It's a precious little image bearer of God that needs to be tenderly and carefully raised up and nurtured. Don't provoke them. Then secondly, be the positive duty. The positive duty of providing nurture. There are various translations of the key term. Our New King James has a "bring them up." The New American Standard as well has "bring them up." The old ASV has it more correctly as "nurture them." For nurture brings in that idea of nourishing or feeding. This is something of the picture. The only other time this word appears is in Ephesians 5, verse 29. Remember the relationship of the husband towards his wife? The man is to view his wife as an extension of himself. She's identified with him. And there in Ephesians 5, 29, Paul reasons, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." When there's that little cut, there's the washing of it out and the careful putting on of the Band-Aid and getting it just the right pressure. That's the nourishing. That's the tender care that is required here of dads towards their children. And you see that there is some parallelism. What's a dad supposed to be toward? Well, he's so identified with her. He wants her good. He's involved in nourishing her as he cares for his own body. So that when Paul comes down, he talks to the kids, "You know what you did towards your wife and that loving, kind care for her? Do that for your kids. Nourish them." Children are not merely to exist in our homes, but our children are to be cared for and nourished. Calvin, writing nearly 500 years ago, says, "Let them be fondly cherished." That's how he renders the word. The word unquestionably conveys the idea of gentleness and forbearance. Think again, what was Roman, what was Greek culture? Oh, you can do anything you want as long as you don't sell them into slavery a fourth time, even if you want to kill them. No. You don't provoke them, and you bring them up, you nurture them. This father power, that culture, I hesitate to even share it, but there's a letter that has come down from the first, from 1 BC, so a year before Christ was born. And a Greek dad is in Alexandria and he's writing back home to his wife and making some financial arrangements and talking about the son that is already here and talking about if a second child should be born. If it's a boy, this is what I want you to do. I want you to keep him. If it's a girl, expose her. That means let her die. There's evidently some kind of custom that when the baby was born, it would be brought and laid at the feet of the dad. And if he picked the child up, that meant he wanted it kept, what he wanted it kept. And if he simply got up and walked away, that meant that that child was not going to be his. Horrible, horrible situation. Horrible culture. And Paul says, oh no, you love that little one. And you bring them up in nurture. One dad reflecting as a Christian on mistakes that he had made, wrote this note and gave it to Dr. MacArthur. My family's all grown and the kids are all gone. But if I had to do it all over again, this is what I would do. I would love my wife more in front of my children. And as I read this, I should share. One of the illustrations that Dr. Ferguson gives as he thinks of this whole issue said, you know, raising your kids is not like a videotape that you put it in and, oh, we'll just go back. And we'll rewind and we'll watch this section and we can retape it if we want to. The molding of the character of our children, once it's over, it's over. We can't go back and redo it. We can maybe modify and by God's grace make some corrections. So in that context, with that word, hear the continuing letter of this Christian dad. I would love my wife more in front of my children. I would laugh with my children more at mistakes and at our joys. I would listen more, even to the littlest child. I would be more honest about my own weaknesses, never pretending perfection. I would pray differently for my family. Instead of focusing on them, I'd focus on me. I would do more things together with my children. I would encourage them more and bestow more praise. I would pay more attention to little things like deeds and words of thoughtfulness. And then finally, if I had it all to do over again, I would share God more intimately with my family. Every ordinary thing that happened in every ordinary day, I would use it to direct them to God. The recipients. Secondly, Roman numeral 2, the twofold essence. And if the twofold essence involves this positive thing of nurturing them, of bringing them up, how are we going to do it? Roman numeral 3, the twofold means for fulfilling the parental directive. The twofold means. And I'm going to hasten through this. This will be expanded, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. First of all, the first of the means is mentioned in our text as chastening. Well, it's actually translated here in the training and the admonition. But I'm rendering it as chastening. Why do I do so? Well, in our Ephesians 6:4 passage in the New King James, it is training. New American Standard renders it as discipline. The Old ASV renders it as chastening. In pre-biblical Greek, it was a common word for education. It's got the idea of pais, of the child there. And so that word of child is turned into a verb and it's turned into a noun. The training of that child, the education of that child. But I invite you to turn with me to Proverbs 13. I want you to see how this Greek word was used back in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Particularly Proverbs chapter 13. We'll look at three passages here in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 13 and verse 24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. There's our word of Ephesians 6 and verse 4 of training or of chastening. And it's very plain that in this context where you're talking about some rod of discipline, that you're talking about physical correction. Now, let me say at the outset, we have no sympathy for child abuse. We have no sympathy for bruising children, for hurting children. When I refer to chastening, When I refer to something like spanking, I mean simply the stinging of the skin on the backside. All right? And there is a huge, huge difference. Proverbs 13:24, then, we see that our word for discipline is the word paiduo. It's the word of the training, of the chastening. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness, we're looking at three of the very familiar passages regarding child rearing in the book of Proverbs. Each of them point to this word of chastening as found in Paul's Ephesians 6 and verse 4, 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. The rod of correction, paideia, will drive it far from him. It's not hard to know what we're talking about here. It is a rod of this kind of training. It's that little instrument that you use to bring that sting on the backside that is being talked about here. Proverbs 23 and verse 13. Do not withhold correction. There's our word again. Paiduo. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. This is a word that is used in the New Testament. Pilate spoke concerning Jesus in Luke 23:16. I will therefore chastise him and release him. What does that mean? Does that mean Pilate's going to go say, now, Jesus, you shouldn't go around pretending that you're the son? It wasn't talking to them. It's going to be what the word means. Physical chastening. Paul to the Corinthians says in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. What's the context? You got people of the Corinthian church coming into the Lord's Supper drunk. And as a result of their abuse of the Lord's Supper, some in their midst were sick and some were prematurely dead. And Paul refers to this process as a chastening that comes from the hand of God. Now, we grow up in a day where it may be due to the 5 decades of influence of Dr. Spock and others that we have an aversion to anything of physical or corporal punishment, even if it's a little sting on the hand, the back of the leg, or the backside. But what does the Word of God say? And do you see once again the balance of the word of the balance of our text here in one verse? Dads, I know that it's okay if you kill your sons according to the Roman government, but I'm telling you, no. Don't even provoke them to anger, but rather nourish them. Grow them up with a tender fondness, but at the same time you're growing them up with a tender fondness, you be prepared to sting that behind. Isn't that what he's saying in the same verse? We need to hear and live out the word of God. Secondly, B, the second means, admonition. Do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up, nourish them, nurture them in the chastening and the admonition of the Lord. What's this word mean? Well, it's a word that points to verbal warning. It's the word that is used with the concerning the divisive man in Titus 3 and verse 10. Reject a divisive man after a first and second admonition. The New American Standard renders it, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. You're causing division within the church. You should not be doing that. We don't want you any longer to do this, to do this, do that. Do you understand? Second time. Do you understand that as you cause division, what God requires us to do as a church to those who would divide the body of Christ? You see what's involved in that? What is involved in admonition, what is involved in warning, is saying, listen, Buster, there's something wrong in your life and it needs to be addressed. That's our sense of the word. It's used elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 10 concerning all that has happened in the Old Testament. And Paul writes 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as our examples, and they were written for our admonition. So that when we see that God judged 23,000 of them in one day for what they did in sinning against God, we are verbally warned. Don't you go try doing the same stuff. That's what a word means. It's a word of Romans 15 and verse 14, kind of the flagship verse of nouthetic counseling. You're filled with all knowledge and able to admonish one another. You're able to nouthetao one another. What does that mean? You're able to place in one another's mind what you need to do. That you're able to address one another and say, sister, the direction that you're going here in your worldliness is a real concern to me. That's the word. And when it comes to the book of Proverbs, example after example of what parental admonition is, my son, 5:1, pay attention to my wisdom, lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion and your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, seems sweet, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword, and her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. Seems sweet, seems, but I am verbally warning you to take in where she will lead you. Fourthly, Roman numeral 4. The spiritual qualifier. The spiritual qualifier. I'm addressing dads. I'm addressing dads and moms, Paul says. I'm giving you the twofold essence. Don't provoke them to anger. Bring them up. Nurture them. How are you going to do it? By the chastening, by the verbal warning. And fourthly, now the spiritual qualifier for this parental directive, that little word, of the Lord. In the Lord. First of all, A, that chastening and admonition which flows from the Lord's authority. Who am I as a mere mortal man to enforce my will and my thoughts on this dear little child? Shouldn't I just let Junior grow up and do whatever he wants to do? The rod and rebuke give wisdom. But a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. And that which is going to put steel in our backbone to make us to be firm and make us to be consistent is that we know that what we are doing in this process is in the Lord. It's what Jesus wants me to do. It is the unfolding of Jesus' authority that I say, there is a law of your mother, and you better mind it. Secondly, B, that chastening and admonition which flows from the Lord's prescription. So what we're engaging here is not some latest of the fads in psychology. It was interesting to me to find an article in the Wall Street Journal from 2000, entitled Spanking Makes a Comeback. Tired of spoiling the child, parents stop sparing the rod. Dr. Dobson versus Dr. Spock. More than 5 decades after Dr. Spock sent corporal punishment to the woodshed, spanking's making a comeback. A growing number of parents, many of whom were never spanked themselves, are shunning the experts, defying disapproving friends and neighbors, and giving their kids a slap on the bottom, the hand, or the leg. And then it goes on to interview these parents as to why you're doing it. And they say, well, we tried time out, we tried this, and they don't work. And I never got spanked, but I'm telling you, spanking works. But that's not why we do it. We do it because God tells us to do it so plainly in the book of Proverbs and summarized here in Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Now, there are many good books that have been written on child rearing. I've ordered a few and we'll be promoting some of those here in the days ahead. But you know what? You can do a good job of raising your kids without one trip to the Christian bookstore. But I'm afraid that you may fail if you never read the book of Proverbs. If you never engage yourself in Ephesians 6 and verse 4 and see the balance of God's prescription. You're bringing this little one up in the chastening of the Lord and the admonition of the Lord is so that at the end of the day, at the end of every day even, you'll be able to say, what I did with Junior here, what I did with Missy there, was in the Lord. It was of the Lord. It's what the Lord wanted me to do in confronting this unrighteous attitude and dealing with this lying in a way that will help them to change. Roman numeral 5. Practical notes. Practical notes. I talked quickly, tried to cover a lot of notes. I knew I had too many notes this morning. The job this morning was to edit the thing down. Ended up typing in more quotes. But we're going to make it. Note the wonderful balance of the biblical ethic. Do not provoke to anger. Don't exasperate. I don't want them discouraged, Paul says. Nurture them. And this word of nurture is filled with love and with tenderness. And on the other hand, this loving nurture involves chastening. It's because I love you that I'm going to bring a little bit of sting to my fingers and a little bit of sting to your backside. I love you too much to simply leave you alone and let you go off on your own. I'm not going to allow myself to pretend that I didn't just see that. I'm going to turn to you and I'm going to address you and make sure that I got my facts right. And then, if necessary, I'm going to admonish. I'm going to verbally warn in the way that Solomon does there in the book of Proverbs. My son, don't do this. Do this. Don't let go of the commandment of your father. Don't go against the law of your mother. And all of this is in the Lord. The nurturing that I do, the not provoking that I do, the chastening that I do, the verbal confrontation, in the Lord, of the Lord, of the Lord. This is what Jesus wants me to do for your never dying soul. See, we're all prone to extremes. And that's part of the value of this verse. It's all wrapped up here. Hint form, yes. But it's wrapped up here in summary form. This is what you need to do. Second practical note. Note the sad reality of the human condition. What's the first thing he has to tell dads? Don't provoke him to anger. Isn't that a sad commentary on humanity? That dad who's standing there, maybe he's passed out cigars, maybe he hasn't, but this is his boy. This is his little girl. Don't provoke her to anger. Why do you need to say that? Because that little one has sinfulness and selfishness bound up in him or her, and there is a sinful selfishness that's bound up in the dad and the mom. So there's a sad reality of the human condition that is underscored by these directives. It's what Paul talks about. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. There's none who does good. No, not one. And the Bible is right. This is human nature. And apart from the grace of God, that's what we will always remain. Selfish and sinful. But wonder of wonders, if there is the potential for tension in the home, first directive, don't provoke her, him to anger. The wonder of the gospel is that it is known as the gospel of peace. And the gospel of peace is, first of all, us making our peace with God through the doing and dying of Jesus Christ. And our making peace in all of our relationships where gospel comes. And we can live in love and live in harmony because God has saved Dad. And because God has saved Mom. And God has saved Junior. And God has saved Missy. It's the gospel of peace. Finally, thirdly, see. Note the necessary graces for parenting. The necessary graces for parenting. First of all, humility. You got to be willing to submit to what God says. That's going to require some humility. You're going to sign up for a program here that Dr. Spock doesn't like. That so many of the experts don't like. Humility to the Word of God. Self-control. Again, John Engel James. Parents should seek the entire government of their temper, a habit of self-control, of meekness not to be disturbed by the greatest provocation, of patience not to be wearied by long-continued opposition. I say to any father or mother, are you irritable? Are you petulant? Irritable over a petty annoyance? If so, begin this moment the work of subjugating your temper. You are in imminent peril of ruining your family. The grace is necessary. Self-control. Firmness. The firmness. The ability to be consistent. To make an objectivist, no, this is the right path to go. And no, this is not. This is what we're doing. This is the positive direction. And to stay with that Monday morning and Monday afternoon and Monday evening. And still be on the same program come Friday. Firmness. Consistency. Unvarying and inflexible consistency should be manifested by all whom providence has placed at the head of a household. An other-oriented love. How is a dad going to be able to nurture that little one without love? Wisdom. Is this a moral issue or is this an issue of carelessness? And as we close this morning, dads, remember, Ephesians 6 and verse 4, directed primarily to fathers, follows in along the train of a section that is begun there in Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Be being filled with the Spirit of God. And if you're going to be filled and led by the Spirit of God, here are the various manifestations that comes into the particulars, not only of public worship, but of the realities of family life. You need the Spirit of God to sanctify you, to give you that self-control, to give you the wisdom to discern what to say and when to say it. Do you see the Spirit of God helping you along and sanctifying you and leading you? If not, I plead with you, here's one more reason to get to the cross of Jesus Christ. Get your sins dealt with. Get ready to live for all eternity and be equipped and helped by the Spirit of God in the great practical demands of raising that child and the nurturing that child and the chastening and the admonition of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, so many times we have come to you and thanked you for your book. But we do thank you for your holy scriptures as they guide us and direct us in such an important and such a practical dimension of our lives. We do pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to cause our hearts and our minds to be wed to this text. We pray, our God, that you would be pleased to give us much wisdom and much grace in living this out. And we are aware, Father, that some, as they sit here this morning and even hear this text concerning fathers and children, are very mindful that they don't have children. We would pray that you would be pleased to give grace, that you would sanctify, that you would cause there to be a trusting in you, a looking to you in hope. We're aware that others sit here this morning are mindful of shortcomings in the past. We pray, our God, that your grace would come. What must some of those new believers coming from that Greek and Roman background have had to deal with as far as failures and sins? We pray, Lord, that you would give us all a sense that you are the God of grace, you are the God of forgiveness, and that our only hope of standing before you is through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we would pray for others who are scared of the task that is before them. You've given the child. You've given the children. We pray that you would be pleased to give the grace and ability, and that through all of the work, that your Spirit would work. For Lord, unless you build the house, we labor in vain. And in the training and molding of the character of our children, unless you come and grant regeneration, they will not love you. We pray for your kind, gracious assistance. In Jesus' name, amen.